This is Greg Little from Bethany Baptist Church. I'm so thankful that you decided to join us on this podcast. I trust that the Lord will use it in your life to encourage you, strengthen you, and challenge you wherever you are in your walk with Him. For more information about Bethany, you can visit us online at bethanybc.ca. And now let's open our hearts and minds to what the Lord has for us. It's been a couple weeks since we've been here in Matthew. Someone asked me yesterday if I would be okay to preach today, and I said, I'm going to be excited to get up in the pulpit. I might go an hour and a half. It's been a little while since, I'm not going to go an hour and a half. It's been a little while since I've been up here. I can't get too excited or I might pull something, so I'll have to take it easy. But we're in Matthew chapter 22, and we're going to start in verse 15 and read down to verse 22. We're actually going to go the whole way through this chapter, but we'll just start reading this first section, and then we'll make our way through this chapter. But let's start in verse number 15 of Matthew chapter 22. Matthew says, "Then went the Pharisees and took counsel how they might entangle him in his talk. And they sent out unto him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, Master, we know that thou art true, and teachest the way of God in truth. Neither carest thou for any man, for thou regardest not the person of men. Tell us therefore, what thinkest thou? Is it lawful to give tribute unto Caesar or not? But Jesus perceived their wickedness, and said, Why tempt ye me, ye hypocrites? Show me the tribute money. And they brought unto him a penny. And he saith unto them, Whose is this image and superscription? They say unto him, Caesar's. Then saith he unto them, Render therefore unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. And when they had heard these words, they marveled and left him and went their way." Have you ever had somebody ask you a question that seemed more like a trap than a serious inquiry? I don't know if you've ever had that happen before. I've had that happen. Like they already know the answer, but they're just asking, they know what they want, but they're asking you a question to get you to tell them something. Like they're using that question to try to get you to admit something. Or it's like when the police officer pulls you over and he comes up to your window and says, "Do you know what I pulled you over for?" That's a trick question. And you're not supposed to say, "Well, you know, I was speeding. And my tail light was out, and I didn't stop for that stop sign back there, and I'm not wearing my seatbelt." And he says, "Well, actually, we're just doing a fundraiser, but now that you mention all those things, it's a trick question. Don't answer it." That's a silly example, but maybe you've dealt with more serious allegations. Questions that are meant to confuse you and discredit you and corner you, and it's like you're walking into this trap. And Jesus has been dealing with this with these religious leaders from day one, trying to trap him in his words over and over again and discredit him in front of his followers and all the people that were there and corner him in that. In this chapter, as we go through it this morning, there's a series of questions that they ask Jesus, and all of these questions are totally disingenuous. They don't care about the answers at all. What they're trying to do is trap Jesus in his word to get him tangled up in it so that they could turn some of the groups of people against him and use those words against him. These questions are a series of coordinated attacks on Jesus by the religious leaders. And they all come under the pretense of a serious inquiry, but they're not. These confrontational questions are designed with the purpose of trapping Jesus and alienating him from his followers and giving Rome a reason to crucify him. It is all ill intent, all of these questions. So we're going to make our way. There's actually three questions that the religious leaders ask, and then Jesus is going to flip the tables and ask a question himself at the very end. I know a lot of the kids here at the church, and probably this is my own children's fault, but a lot of the kids here at the church have really gotten into playing chess lately. In fact, if you come early, I know that's shocking, but if you come early, You might even see some of them in the back room playing a game of chess. And there's always a chessboard out. And I've gone to a couple houses and there's chessboards out. So everyone's getting involved and playing this game of chess. And the thing about chess that makes it so difficult to actually excel in and be really good at is the good players are always thinking like 3, 4, 5 moves ahead. When I play, I can see like what I'm going to do next and maybe the move after that. But if I play someone that knows what they're doing, they're so far ahead of me that I have no chance. There's so many moves ahead of me. And one of the best ways to gain material in that game to take the other player's pieces is to lay out some traps. Whether it's a fork or a pin or a gambit. And if you don't play chess at all, those words mean absolutely nothing to you this morning, and I'm sorry. But there's traps that you can lay out to gain pieces from the other person. And you lay all these traps. Someone will lay a trap, and you'll think, man, I'm in trouble over here. And you'll move a piece, but actually they were looking over here, and they take your queen, or they take your best piece, or something from over there. They've laid a trap, and they've got you. And that's what these religious leaders are trying to do with Jesus. They're laying out these traps. They're trying to get a few steps ahead of them. They're trying to think ahead of Jesus and entangle him in his words. And they're trying to get him to focus over here, but say something that's gonna alienate somebody over here from him and get him in trouble. Have you ever heard the saying, he's playing chess, or they're playing checkers, but he's playing chess? That's what's happening here. They're a move or two ahead, but Jesus is so far ahead of them. He's 20 moves ahead, right? They're trying to trap him in his word, but Jesus easily answers these questions in such a wise way that the people just continually marvel at him. And he turns it around and he exposes the wickedness of their own hearts. And he's going to end with a question himself that's going to put them in checkmate. He's going to finish the game. So much so that after Jesus' question, they're finished. They don't come to him anymore. They don't ask him anything else. They're just done. It's over. In chapter 23, Jesus is going to fully expose these hypocrites for who they are. And then he's going to be done with them. And it's over with these religious leaders. But in our passage this morning, as we make our way through chapter 22, we're going to look at these questions. And I'll say this up front, that this sermon may be a little more informational than normal. There's a lot of information here that we have to get. And I'm going to try to make some applications from the text as we make our way through. But really, I'm relying on the Holy Spirit to make some of this applicable to you. And that's kind of why we do this in Sunday school too, that we spend some time and try to make it applicable. But I'm gonna make some applications, but we're just going to make our way quickly through these three questions and then come to Jesus' question here at the end of the chapter. So three questions asked by Jesus' opponents who, by the way, these questions, they come from the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Herodians and the lawyers. They're all ganging up to ask these questions of Jesus. But the funny thing is they hate each other almost as much. But they come together to ask these questions. They're teaming up. You've probably heard the saying, the enemy of my enemy is my friend. And these religious leaders come together to trap Jesus, the Pharisees, Sadducees, Herodians, the legal teams, they're all ganging up on Jesus. It's kind of like if you go back to that original illustration of the chess game. The top player of the world right now, again, you're probably not all in tune into the top player of the chess world right now, but I'll tell you who it is. His name is Magnus Carlsen. He must be a genius because he's so good at the game. Nobody can really beat him. He wins every tournament. And they did something recently over the last month. It was called Magnus Carlsen versus the world. And it was really interesting. What they did was they took 143,000 people, and this was all done online, to play one game of chess against Magnus Carlsen, this one guy. So there's 143,000 people on this side and Magnus Carlsen on this side. And every day for about 31, 32 days, all the 143,000 people would vote on the next move to make. And they would take the move that was the highest rated or most voted on, and they would make that move, and then Magnus Carlsen would make a move, and then another day they'd vote on the next move, and they'd go all the way through. So it was like 143,000 people all ganging up on one person. Well, here we have all of these people, all of these elite groups of Israel, all of the religious leaders, all the different Jewish sects, all coming together and ganging up and trying in a final last-ditch attempt to get Jesus to say something that might incriminate himself. And so they ask him these questions. And so let's look at them quickly. First of all, and we just read it, so we won't read this one again, but the first one is a political question. And the question is this: Jesus, should we pay our taxes? Do we need to pay tax to Caesar? This, again, this first question comes from an unlikely duo. The Pharisees, in verse 15, are taking counsel. They're talking among themselves how they might entangle Jesus in his words. They're meeting together, trying to come up with a way that they can catch Jesus in his words, trying to find that way to make him say something that would incriminate himself, that would alienate him from his followers, that would cause Rome to come down hard on him. And the Pharisees team up with the Herodians. These two are natural enemies, the Pharisees and the Herodians. We've seen the Pharisees already, but the Herodians, these are supporters of the Herodian dynasty of King Herod. They support his rule and his law, and they align himself. They are sympathetic to, they're aligned with Herod Antipas. They started there, who ruled Galilee after the death of Herod the Great. So they've aligned themselves with him. These were a group that not only with Herod did they align themselves, but they've aligned themselves with Rome, the oppressor. And so these Herodians and these Pharisees, who really didn't have much in common, either religiously or politically, come together and they come after Jesus. And notice how they come in verse number 16. They come to him and say, "Master, Rabbi," it's a term of respect. "We know that thou art true and teacheth the way of God in truth. Neither carest for any man, for thou regardest not the person of men." We know that you are true. We know that you teach truth. We know that you don't show favoritism. We know that you're going to speak truth, even if it's somebody that you don't want to speak truth, because you don't show favoritism to anyone. You're going to speak truth anyways, even if the listener doesn't want to hear it. Now, the reality is they didn't mean any of that. They were saying those things. If they meant it, they would have listened to him. They would have followed him. But remember, they're trying to set him against the Roman leadership. So they're flattering him, and they're saying basically this: "Listen, Jesus, I know that you're going to speak truth, even if you have to speak it to the Roman government, and they don't want to hear it, but you're going to speak truth, and I know that you're going to do that." They're trying to get him ready for this question. And the question is this, simply they ask this in verse 17: "Tell us therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to give tribute unto Caesar or not?" The question is this: Jesus, do we have to pay our taxes? It's a simple question, but it's a good question. You see, the people were burdened under the heavy taxation of the Romans. This idea of taxation by the oppressing government, the Romans, was a volatile issue in Israel in that day. The Herods collected taxes that funded the coffers of Rome. It funded the army of Rome. It funded Roman civilization. It funded Roman expansion. These taxes funded the wealthy and the privileged and the hated oppressing nation. And the people hated that tax. And even the Jews, think of Matthew himself, who collected that tax, were hated. I was reading that some estimates say that between the temple tax and the Jewish tax and the Roman tax and all the tolls that they had to pay, the average Jewish family paid about 50% of their salary in taxes. I mean, you think about our taxes and how we're being taxed to death. Think about being a Jewish person, 50% of your income, there it goes. And not only to the government, but to this oppressive Roman government that you absolutely hate and you want out of the way. So yeah, nobody wants to pay that tax. So here's the fork. Here's the trap that they set. If Jesus says, yes, you have to pay those taxes, then the people who are already burdened by those taxes and hate the Roman government will turn on him. And they'll be upset with him. And he'll lose favor in their sight. And he might lose a majority of his following because nobody wants to pay that tax. So if he says yes, he's in trouble. But if he says no, you don't have to pay that tax, then he may be even in more trouble. Because that will be taken and used against him with the Roman authorities, proving that he was an insurrectionist and he is turning people against Rome, and they're going to use that to bring in the Roman army and take Jesus. Either way, if Jesus says, yes, pay your taxes, or no, don't pay your taxes, Jesus is in trouble. But the reality is, Jesus is way ahead of them. In verse 18 to 22, he says this, why are you tempting me? Go get me some money. Go get me some tribute money. And he says unto them in verse number 21, they bring a penny to him. And he says, whose image, whose picture, whose icon do you see on this penny? And they say it's Caesar's. And Jesus says in his answer that's so far ahead of them, render therefore unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. And the people are just blown away by this answer. Again, we looked at this a couple weeks ago when we were in the earlier passage, but there's this tension between this heavenly kingdom and this earthly kingdom that we live in. Do we obey God or do we obey government? And that tension is always there, and Jesus answers that. And so, do we obey God? Do we obey government? And Jesus answers and says, yes. Yes. Both we are to obey. It's not an either or, it's a both. And Jesus is setting out this teaching. Sometimes we divide life into two compartments. There's obedience to God on one side, and there's obedience to the government on the other side. But the reality is, Jesus is saying, you can obey both. You can do both. You can honor both God and government at the same time. But remember this, that God is above all. So I honor government, yes, but as soon as they step past that sphere of authority that God has given them, then we obey God rather than man. But until then, we can do both. So the thought is this, Jesus is saying we can have allegiance to both, but our highest allegiance is to God. We obey government and leadership. God has given us both until it contradicts God's commands, and then we obey God and not men. God is our highest allegiance. And you see that there because Jesus asked for a coin. They bring to him a denarius. This was a penny or a day's wage. They bring it to him. And he says, whose image, whose superscription is on there? That word image that he uses is the Greek word icon, which we get our word icon from. Whose picture is on there? Whose image do you see on the coin? And they say, well, it's Caesar's. And Jesus says, then give it to Caesar. Caesar. Listen, let me ask you this morning, whose image do you bear? Whose icon do you bear? We were made, the Bible says, in the image of God. That we bear his image. We are being conformed into the image of his son. We are his image bearers. Caesar owns the money, but God owns us. Yes, we are citizens of this earth, but more importantly, friends, we are citizens of heaven. There's this tension here between earthly and heavenly, but we need to remember that ultimately we are citizens of heaven. That we're just strangers in this earth. We're just passing through. Let me say this. I think sometimes, and I could even fall into the trap of this myself from time to time, but we are more concerned about what our government is doing and what our government wants and all of these political things than we are concerned about what God is doing and what God wants and what God desires from me. And the question we need to ask ourselves this morning is this: am I giving God what he desires? My heart, my worship, my obedience? Am I more concerned about these heavenly things, about what God desires as his image bearer? Am I doing what he desires more than what our government and those around us desire? See, the rest will take care of itself if we have the first one done properly. So Jesus turns this question around and he answers it in an amazing way. And that leads us to the second question. And this second, the first one's a political question. The second question is a theological question. And the question is, who gets the girl? Let's read it. Starting verse 23. The same day came to him the Sadducees, which say that there is no resurrection, and asked him, saying, Master, Moses said, if a man die having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. Now there were with us seven brethren. And the first, when he had married a wife, deceased, and having no issue, left his wife unto his brother. Likewise the second also, and the third, and the fourth, and the fifth, and the sixth. And he says, unto the seventh. And last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife shall she be of the seven? For they all had her. Jesus answered and said unto them, ye do err, not knowing the scriptures, nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry, nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven. But as touching the resurrection of the dead, have ye not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And when the multitude heard this, they were astonished at his doctrine. It's amazing. Every time after Jesus answers the question, the people are astonished. They marvel. They're amazed at his answers, at his doctrine. This time, it's the Sadducees that come to Jesus. This is another sect of the Jewish religion. The Sadducees differed in many areas from the Pharisees, but specifically that the Sadducees held to the first five books of the law. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. That's all they held to. The Pentateuch. And in the Pentateuch, there is no clear definition of the resurrection. And so these Sadducees didn't hold to a resurrection. They didn't believe in a resurrection. They believed that this life was all that there was, that you live this life and that was it. There's no resurrection of the dead. There's no afterlife. It's all here and now. That was it. So they come to Jesus with this question found in out of the Mosaic Law. Now, again, just to give you a little context, this is some of the information that you need for this question. We live in a very individualistic society, right? It's everyone for himself. Culture says, get what's good for you. Take care of yourself. Self-care. Live your best life. Focus on you. It's all about you. We live in that kind of society where it's all about the individual. But it was not that way in biblical society. That was not the culture at all. In fact, in ancient times, it was totally different than that. It was a familial society. What mattered the most was not the individual. What mattered the most was the family and the family unit. That was the greatest thing. The family unit was what was important. Children were important. In fact, bearing children was seen as the ultimate sign of God's blessing and favor. And if you couldn't have children, then that was a sign that you didn't have God's favor and God's blessing. It was great shame. So that's the context of this very familial society. And so Moses, if you want to turn just quickly, we'll look at it in Deuteronomy chapter 25. Deuteronomy chapter 25. In the Mosaic Law, provision is made that if a man died and had no children to carry on his name, his brother could marry that widow. And it was actually more than just that he could do that. It was a requirement for him to do that so that his brother's name would be passed on to preserve that genealogical line. So if you're in Deuteronomy 25, it says in verse 5, if brethren dwell together and one of them die and have no child, the wife of the dead shall not marry without unto a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go in unto her and take her to him to wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother unto her. And it shall be that the firstborn which she beareth shall succeed in the name of his brother which is dead, that his name not be put out of Israel. And we could go on, but we'll stop reading there. So there's this exception that's made in the in this Mosaic law that if a man dies, his brother would take his wife and marry her and have a child with her so that his name would not be put out of the genealogical line in Israel. So with that context in mind, these Sadducees come to Jesus with this hypothetical question. And it's funny, you know, you often see this with people. When they come with a hypothetical, they don't come with one that is like possible. They come with the most crazy one they can think of. So they come with this kind of outlandish hypothetical question, although this could have happened, this may have happened, but it's this hypothetical to the extreme. And this is what they say. If a man dies and his brother takes his wife and he dies and the third brother takes the wife and he dies and the next brother all the way down the line till seven, I don't know, maybe at some point these brothers should stop taking this wife because they're all dying. I don't know what's going on. But ultimately, they're all dead, and then she dies, and this whole tragic situation has gone on. There's no children to carry on the line, but now the resurrection has happened, and they're all in heaven, and they're all standing there, and they're saying, which one does she belong to in the resurrection? Because she's married all seven of them. Which one? They've all married her in life. So in the resurrection, which one is she going to be married to? And there's this extreme hypothetical situation that they have come up with. But again, Jesus turns it around and says, listen, you've made a mistake. You've erred. You haven't really thought this through. You don't know the scriptures the way that you think you do. The scriptures, he says, validates the resurrection. And he goes to the Pentateuch. He goes to the first five books from the writings of Moses, and he authenticates it. He says, if God says, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob, then if he says, I am the God of them, then they have to be living. Right? There has to be life after death. If they weren't alive, then he would have said, I was the God of Abraham, and I was the God of Isaac, and I was the God of Jacob. But the very fact that he says, I am the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, Jesus says, proves that God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Even those words in the Old Testament prove the validity of the resurrection. And the people again are astonished at his doctrine. And so he's really just pointing out the reality of the resurrection to these Sadducees, that you don't know the scriptures as well as you think you do. The scripture proves these things. But I also want to stop here just for a second, because a lot of people think of this, these verses, and they wonder this. They've asked this question, and maybe you've thought about this yourself. Maybe you've given it some thought, and maybe you have a good answer for it. But they've asked this, am I going to know my significant other in heaven? Am I going to know my spouse in heaven? For those that have had spouses die and remarried, this question may be on their mind. Which one of them will I know? Will I know either of them? Who are we going to know? And the reality is this, I don't have a black and white answer, a yes or no answer for that. But I do know a few things. First of all, I think it's important to notice here that Jesus doesn't say in his answers. He says in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven? The reality is Jesus doesn't say in that answer that relationships are going to come to an end. He says that earthly marriage, as we know it, doesn't exist in that form in heaven. We don't need the marriage picture. We just had a couple weddings yesterday. And at both of those weddings, there was talk about how this marriage pictures, and both of them specifically went to Ephesians chapter 5, and talked about how this marriage pictures Christ and his church. It's a picture of that. And so when we're in heaven, we don't need that picture anymore because we're with, the bridegroom is with the groom. We don't need it. We're with the one that that our marriage was always pointing to, our true bridegroom, Christ. It's hard. Let me say this. It's really hard to think of our heavenly relationships outside of our earthly relationships because that's all we have to go by. That's the only way we can think of things. That's how we relate. But the reality is this. Heaven is going to be so far and above and beyond all your imaginations. We can't even begin. So we think of heaven, and the only context we can put it in is the relationships that we have right now. But heaven's going to be so far beyond that. On earth, we have this need for companionship and relationship, and we have needs that have to be met. But in heaven, all of our deepest needs are going to be met in Christ. There's going to be no jealousy, no loss. All of our needs are met and made fully complete in Christ. So the question reveals an earthly type of thinking that doesn't really understand the grandeur and wonder of heaven. But also let me say this. After saying that, I believe in heaven that we will know and be known. And that the relationships that we had on earth, these bonds of love that we have, won't be erased, but they will be transformed. For the wife or the husband with multiple spouses, they will somehow have the capacity to equally love without jealousy or possessiveness. Again, this is a personal belief. You may come down in a different side on that, but I think of 1 Peter 3 and verse 7 that says that, speaking of the husband and wife, that they are heirs together of the grace of life, that God has made them one. So there's a special relationship there that will, it's a spiritual union, it's a relationship that will change in heaven, but I believe it won't be broken. And so I don't know if you've ever asked that question. I don't know if that gives you a good answer to that question, but that's what I believe. Working through that. So they've asked two questions so far. The Pharisees, the Herodians have come. We're going to have to make our way really quick through these last two questions, which we will. But thirdly, we'll see a legal question. A legal question. When the Pharisees in verse 34 had heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, they were gathered together. Then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, tempting him and saying, "Master, which is the great commandment in the law?" Jesus said unto him, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." You know, it was common for rabbis, specifically these religious leaders, to constantly debate each other over which were the heavier weightier matters of the law and the lighter matters of the law. This lawyer who is probably a legal expert had probably debated this many times. Which commandment is the greatest? Which commandment is the heaviest? What's the one of all the commandments that we follow? What's the one that we should really come down? And that's the greatest commandment of all. Jesus sums it all up in two simple statements. He says, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind." That's the first. And the second is very similar. Love other people. Love God. Love people. You know, the reality is this. The religious leaders got so caught up in debating these rules and these commandments. There were some, I think, 613 commandments for them to follow. 613 commandments. 248 positive commandments, as in do this, do that. 248 positive, 365 negative, one for every day of the year. Don't do this. Don't do that. 613 commandments. And they got so caught up in debating the commandments and the rules, which one is greatest, which one they should really hold to, that they missed the greatest commandment of all, which is love God and love people. They missed out on it. See, Christianity is not just about rule keeping. Christianity is about love. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if what? You have love one for another. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you keep the commandments I have given you? No. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you go to church. If you put a Bible verse in your social media. You know, by this will all men know that you're my disciples. If you win all the sword drills in church and you're the fastest to the passage that the pastor's preaching out of. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples. If you look like one of my disciples. That's not what Jesus says. Jesus says, listen, this is how everyone's going to know that you're my disciples. If you love each other. If you love God and love each other. Christianity is not about the rules and the commandments and the regulations and the ceremonies and the principles and the practices. Those are all necessary, but it's about love. It's about a vertical love, love God, and a horizontal love, love each other. You know, sometimes I think we can be more worried about people thinking the way that we do and acting the way that we do and believing exactly as we believe. We're more concerned about that than we are about actually loving that person. By the way, if you truly love God, then your love for people is going to follow that. You love God, the first and greatest commandment. That second commandment is going to come easily as you love God. You say, well, that person is hard to love, maybe. But maybe it's more of an issue of how we love God than it is how we're loving that person. Because if I love God the way that I'm supposed to, then that love for other people is going to flow naturally out of me. I'm going to love God and I'm going to love people. If I could sum up our mission statement, our purpose as a church, it would simply be this: love God, love people. Love God, love people. Everything else is going to flow out of that. Our love is going to be shown in our obedience to Him, right? That's what love is. That's how we demonstrate our love. But it's going to come out of that love. Loving God with all our heart and all our soul and all our mind. Love God, love people. Let's look at the last question quickly. Jesus turns it around and asks the question Himself. It says, while the Pharisees were gathered together in verse 41, Jesus asked them, saying, what think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? They say unto him, the son of David. He saith unto them, how then doth David in spirit call him Lord? Saying, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. If David then call him Lord, how is he his son? And no man was able to answer him a word, neither durst any man from that day forward ask him any more questions. Jesus has been playing chess. They thought they were playing chess. Jesus has taken away all their pieces. There's nothing left. Now comes the final move, the last blow, the checkmate, the finish of the game. After this conversation is over, you would think that the people would turn to him and be like, he's so wise. He's answered our questions, that they would follow him, but they don't. They just hate him more. And they walk away. They don't want to talk to him. They're solidified in their desire to put him to death. Jesus turns the table on them. He quotes from Psalm 110 and asks them a question. And the question is simply this: the Christ, the Messiah, the one you're waiting for. If you say I'm not him, He's claimed to be Christ. He's claimed to be the Messiah. But he says, this Messiah, whose son is he? A simple question with a simple answer. It was very common knowledge to all these religious leaders that the Messiah was going to come out of the line of David. So they can answer that very easily. The son, this Messiah, the Christ, whose son is he? Well, he's David's son. He comes from David's line. So Jesus says, well, if that's true, and it is true, by the way, Jesus is often referred to as the son of David. When you see that, that's a claim to this, that he is the Messiah, a claim to his deity. But if he says if the Messiah is David's son, then how come in Psalm 110, David refers to his son as my Lord, as Lord? How can that be? If David calls him Lord, how can the Messiah be his son? It has to be more than that. The Messiah, the son of David, has to come from heaven because David calls him Lord. Jesus is pointing out that the Old Testament scripture, David himself said that the Messiah has to be more than just a human descendant. The Messiah would be both his son and his Lord. Jesus was trying to open their eyes at the reality of who he was, but they wouldn't see it. And they don't even answer the question. They walk away unchanged. They're done with him. They have no response. They will not believe. They know it to be true, but they won't believe it. They don't want anything else to do with him. And I think the point for us here as we finish up is simply this, that Jesus was more than just a good person. Jesus was more than a good teacher, a human descendant. He was more than a prophet. Jesus was and Jesus is the divine Son of God. And the most important question that you can answer this morning is the question that Jesus leaves them with, and that is this: what do you think of Jesus? What do you think of Jesus? And the answer to that question defines everything about your life, your identity, your hope, your eternity, your purpose. The religious leaders were silenced because they had no answer, or they didn't want to answer. I think it's not because they didn't have an answer. It's because they refused to see the answer that was right in front of them. What will you do with Jesus? So the question to you this morning is simply this: what do you think about Jesus? Who is Jesus to you? What does he mean to you? The Pharisees, the Herodians, the Sadducees, the lawyers, the religious leaders, they all missed out on it. You know why they missed out? Because they were too busy with their religion. They were too busy with all the rules and practices and traditions that those things kept them from truly ever coming to Christ. I say to you this morning, don't let anything keep you from coming to Jesus, from knowing him personally and being known by him. God wants a relationship with you. He's provided that through Jesus, a way for you to be restored in a relationship that with him that was broken because of sin. Don't let that pass you by. What do you think about Jesus?
Thank you for listening to this podcast. My prayer is that God would use the preaching of his word in your life in a special way. If there's any way that we can be a help to you, please feel free to reach out at bibcinfo@gmail.com. Or if you're in the area, you're always welcome to come join us in worshiping the Lord together every Sunday morning at 10 o'clock and Wednesday at 6:30. May the Lord bless you today.